Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 19, verses 16 through 30.
Since you have your Bibles.
Yeah. And this is, we are coming into Christ's crucifixion. And this is part one, and really the part that we'll see is that we'll look at today is the prophecy fulfilled. This was weighing heavy on me this week. I thank you to my brothers and sisters as you were praying for me this week. It was much needed. And so this is John chapter. I'm going to read it, and then we'll begin. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was also to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put up a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. This is Christ on the cross for our sins that we come to see today. So as we begin, I want to ask you a question. Who is Jesus to you? That's really the heart of the question that John is posing for us today, is who is Jesus? You see, that is the real question we have to ask ourselves. Is he just another man, or is he the Messiah? You see, how we answer that question is ultimately how you're going to view the cross. You see, if you see him as just a man, you're going to look at the cross and you go, "Wow, what a tragedy for this guy, this poor guy." You're just going to see him as a victim. And then you'll be like the Jews who, when they saw him, they just saw him just as a man. And they were just kind of mocking him. Passerbyers, as they went by, they saw him as just another man crucified by the Roman crucifixion. And they would mock him, spit at him, make fun of him, because he's just a man hanging on a cross, paying for his crimes. If you view him as the Christ and believe on him as your Savior, as the one who was the propitiation for your sin, who paid for your sin, then you're going to view the cross as triumphant. You're going to see him as a Christ hanging there in your place, having victory over sin and over death in your place. And you're going to go, "Wow, This is triumphant. This is what victory is. You see, the whole point of this scripture and what John is really getting at here is that he wants us to see that Jesus is the Christ. He's not just some other man. And this is why his story is pointing to the truth today, that it's not a fiction, it's not just nonfiction, but this is truth. And he's wanting you to see that, in fact, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that we should believe on him. And by believing on him, we are going to have eternal life. That's his whole purpose in how he has written his account of the crucifixion. And really all accounts of the crucifixion. But this is what his main purpose was. And we see it in John 20, 31, as he is giving account to the testimony. He says, these things are written so you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. You see that? These things are written. Right here in my gospel account. Why? So you would see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And because you see that, and now you believe and are believing, the result is that you may have life. And this isn't just prosperity according to the world. No, he says that you may have life in his name. Because in Jesus, we have righteousness. In Jesus, we have eternal life. And that is the result of believing. So John's whole point in and throughout his gospel, you see this vein, and it's giving life to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And he wants us to see that today as well as we look to the crucifixion. That Jesus is the one who is prophesied at the very end in John 19, 28. And we see that after these things that are after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill scripture. See, Jesus' whole life was that this one was fulfilling the will of God as prophesied throughout the scriptures. And that's what we see today. That's our main focus. John's focus is not on the physical agony of the crucifixion. It's not. I think he has just a few verses talking about the crucifixion. But even though it was an excruciating way to die, we'll look at that. John's focus is on the spiritual side. His focus is on the spiritual side. That you would see that Jesus came to save sinners, because he is the only one who can, because he is the Son of God. And that's our focus today, is that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. So as we come into our text today, I want us to back up just a little bit in verses 14 and 15. And I want us to see kind of where we are as we are coming into our scripture today. So we see Pilate is on the judgment pavement in verses 13. And now he comes out and he says in verse 14, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He, Pilate, said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" In verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." So here is Pilate, and he's on the judgment pavement here of Gabbatha. And he's already declared Jesus about six times that he is innocent. He says, "I find no guilt in him." But yet here he is on the judgment pavement about to execute judgment on what he has already declared to be innocent. Because the Jews were claiming that Jesus has blasphemed, that he's the king of Israel. And now he is trying to start an insurrection, and now they're bringing charges against him. And so here he is, and I want us to see Jesus here at this time, that Jesus has been beaten, he's been scourged, he's been crowned with thorns, he's been mocked at, spit on, abused. And here they are. Him standing there, bloody and beaten. And what do the Jews do? They're crying out for more. They start crying out for more. Crucify him. Crucify him. So Matthew 27, 24 through 25 really gives us kind of some insight into Pilate's view here. And he says, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it to yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. Wow. Wow. So they're looking at Jesus and they're seeing him bloodied and beaten and crying out for more. And Pilate, because Pilate has really done some really dumb things to agitate the Jews, and he knows he's kind of on the rope. He's at the end of the rope, that if he doesn't give in to them, that they could write to Caesar saying that he's constantly agitating because he's already been turned in about three times for some just dumb things to agitate the Jews. And so he's really in between a rock and a hard spot. Do I stick with the justice system that he was holding so dear? Or am I going to give over to the way of the world and fear man and give in to the Jews? So he's between a rock and a hard spot. And so what does he do? He gives in. He wants his statehood more than his Savior. And so the Jews, he turns him over to the Jews. And the Jews said, we will take the judgment, us and our children. So when you're looking at this, can you just wonder, when you see this, how can a group of people stoop so low? How can someone who has been declared innocent several times, and that you know that you've had to hold false trial for just to bring charges against him, how can you stoop so low and plunge so low to murder an innocent, perfectly righteous Savior? And John here is giving us that answer. Because what John is doing, look at me, what John is doing here is he is bringing the person who is reading this, he's bringing your sin face to face with the cross. He's bringing your sin before the Savior of the world, and he wants you to know that. You see, when we look at the cross as man, we see the depravity of man. We see truly how wicked and vile our sin is. And that if we are left in there, if we are left with our sin, we will willfully reject the Messiah. But see, when we come to the cross of Christ, not only are we face to face with our sin, but we're face to face with God's righteousness. God's righteousness. How God views sin. He views it so much so that he has to bring justice on it every time. Because why? He is righteous. And that's what Paul really shows us in Romans 3:26 when he talks about God's righteousness. Listen to this. He says, I say of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier. See, of the one who has faith in Jesus. So not only is God just in condemning sin, but he's justified in declaring righteousness through Christ Jesus. And we're brought to that in John's account when we come face to face with the cross of Christ. So John doesn't go into gruesome detail on the cross here. But he wants us to see, I think today, as we look at his account, we're going to focus on the prophecy, and we see five things here that I think John is pointing out, how Jesus Christ is the prophesied Messiah when we look to the cross. So number one, Jesus was delivered over to them to be crucified. Verse 16, so he, Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, over to them, the Jews, to be crucified. And so they took Jesus. So right off the bat, we see, so he delivered him. Pilate delivered Jesus over. And see, what he is talking about here is when John is pointing this out, he wants us to see who delivered Jesus over. Was it Pilate or was it God? Because when we look at Isaiah 53, he says that, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. But here we see Pilate delivered him over. Romans 8, 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So right here, we see that this word gave is also the same word here that we see in verse 16, delivered. So he delivered him up. God delivered his son up. And so we come to the fact right here is that God is still in control. God's sovereign plan is still moving forward, even though wicked men are at work here. This is the truth that we see in the Bible. It's actually the truth that we saw today in Sunday school, talking about how Joseph was sold into slavery. Yet he had the dream that God revealed to him that he was doing it. But yet it was the work of his wicked brothers that sent him into slavery. And so how can we reconcile these things here? That Jesus was delivered over to them to be crucified? Is that it brings an important part in a theology at the cross, is that God is not the author of evil. He's not the creator of evil. But he can still control to work his will. That is the truth that we see, that evil will not thwart God's plan or change God's plan. If God could not control evil, he wouldn't be God. It's a solid truth that we need to remember as we look to this. But Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Now, crucifixion was a brutal form of a way to die. So much so that William Barclay, as he talked about it and as he mentioned it in one of his daily Bible studies, he says that the Romans regarded it with a shudder of horror. This was a horrible way to die. Not only did they parade you about throughout the city, but then when they would nail you to the cross, it could take hours and even up to days for a person to die. It was a terrible way to die. So much so that a statesman, he goes on to say that Cicero declared that it was the most cruel and horrifying death. And you got to remember, I mean, this is a time and a place where people died by the sword. So this was a horrible way to die. Tacitus said that it was a despicable death. It's so much so that, I mean, that they wouldn't even allow the Roman citizens to die by crucifixion unless it was declared by Caesar. And crucifixion, just a history of it, was invented by the Persians and was used by them because when they looked at killing someone that was a criminal, they wanted to avoid defiling the body of the criminal in the ground. So they nailed him to the cross and left him there to die. And then they just left him there. And vultures and crows would complete the work of eating his flesh. It was then picked up by the Carthaginian, or the Carthaginians, took over the crucifixion from the Persians, and then the Romans learned it from them. So crucifixion was a terrible way to die. It was just undescribable. That it was a death that the most dreaded death in the ancient world. And this is the death that our Lord and Savior died. So why did Jesus die such a gruesome death? Why did he die such a gruesome death? I got two reasons here. Number one, Jesus was delivered up so the glory of God would be on display. Here you have the most despicable death in human history. Yet that is what our sin deserved. The most terrifying, horrible death. And Jesus went willingly. He did it so because he always sought the will of his Father. He looked to glorify him. Even when Judas had led to betray him in John 13, verse 31, he says, before the Son of Man would be glorified, God will be glorified in him. That when the Son of, or when Judas left to betray him, he says, now the Son of Man will be glorified and God will be on glory. His glory would be on display because it is moving forward towards the crucifixion. He always sought to do the will of the Father. And he also does this because he shows his love for us. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he put the glory of God on display by showing his love for us as he went to the cross. And how did he show this love? Was it just dying on the cross? No. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, for our sake. Do you see that? For our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. See, God's glory was on display as he showed his love for us and for our sake to redeem us who believe in Christ Jesus. He took our sin and died for us while we were still sinners. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. So that, here it is, in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He changed our place. And by doing so, God gets the glory. Praise God. Praise God. You see, John here is showing that righteousness, as Jesus is condemned and as he is heading to the cross, he is the one who's doing it. That righteousness was never or will ever be obtained by being good enough. If so, Jesus would have no need to die. If you think that you can just be good enough and follow the law of God and be obedient enough, then there's no reason that Jesus came to die for you. Because now that is resting on you. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus had to die so that we would gain his righteousness. Second point is that Jesus was crucified to fulfill the prophecy that the Messiah would be lifted up. You see, that when they crucified someone, they usually stuck them on the cross and then would dig the hole and then would hang them up. And they would just drop that post about 3 foot. And so they would be hanging about 3 foot above the ground. They would be lifted up, nailed to the cross. Their hands were at their wrist. And sometimes they did both feet with one nail, or maybe they would nail both feet to the cross. And so they would be lifted up. And so this was prophesied, and we're going to kind of go through some scripture here, but this was prophesied by Isaiah 52:13. That when Isaiah, which was like 700 years beforehand, said, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." How is he acting? He's acting wisely. He's progressing favorably. That was a terrible way to say that, but favorably. There we go. That he shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted as he's lifted up. See, Eric, a few weeks ago, went through the same thing that we see really this in Scripture, in the Old Testament, that not only is he fulfilling it in Isaiah, but he's also a type of the way that Moses represented. In Numbers 21, when God led the people out of Egypt, we see that that as they're going about in verse 5, Numbers 21, 5, that they started to grumble and they started to speak against God and Moses and say, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." So they started complaining about being out in the wilderness, that God was providing for them, and yet they did not like it. So the Lord brought judgment in verse 6. He said, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died." And then in verse 7, how did the people respond? The people came to Moses and said, what? "We have sinned." They confessed their sin. They confessed their wrongdoing. They said, "We have sinned." So you see, they acknowledged it. Once they saw their sin, they got desperate and said, "We have sinned." And so they needed to repent of it. And so they said, they confessed it, "For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray unto the Lord." So they knew that they were in the wrong, and they needed someone to go before God to pray for them. And what they want to be prayed for? That he would take away the serpents away from us. So what did Moses do? Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. Everyone who is bitten, and when he sees it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of bronze, he would live. See, you ask, why is this significant? It's because when the people of Israel were in sin against God, Moses lifted up a pole, and that when people would look at it, they would be saved and they would live. You see, Jesus used this same type in John 3, 14 through 15, when he says, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." See, when we come to the cross and we see our sin, and we see that we have sinned against the great and almighty God, we look to the cross. We look to the crucifixion of Jesus. Why? So that we might live. That he paid for our sin. So the second point, when we move to John 17, is that Jesus went out. Jesus went out. And I have four quick subpoints here. So in verse 16, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of his skull, which is in Aramaic is called Golgotha." You see, what's amazing to this is Jesus was on the pavement. Jesus was at Gabbatha, right? He had just been judged. And so by Roman standards and Jewish standards, that he was at least to wait 2 days before he would be crucified. But You see, the Jews, they were in a hurry because during those 2 days, what could happen? They wanted to make sure that this man was charged correctly. And so this was the justice system, that during those 2 days, they would wait to see if any other witnesses or any other proof or any other evidence would come about as to prove this man is innocent. And so therefore, that if he was proven innocent, it was kind of like an appeal, that then he would be, all the charges would be dropped. So the first thing is we see is that Jesus went out the same day from judgment to execution. And John is pointing to the fact that this was to fulfill the prophecy in that Isaiah 53:8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And for his generation, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. The same day, Jesus here again is fulfilling the prophecy, is that the same day of judgment, he was executed. The same day he went from Gabbatha to Golgotha. Why? To fulfill the prophecy that God was working over human law to fulfill the prophecy that this is Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. He was the one who was prophesied about. Second thing we see is that Jesus went out like a lamb led to the slaughter. See, John says that he went out. They took Jesus and he left. He went with them. You see, during most, when most people were found guilty and were going to be killed by the way of the crucifixion, they understood that the agony and the pain that it was would bring. And so they would literally fight tooth and nail. They would have to be drugged. Kind of like Miranda's, I think, show cow, you know, is that literally, I was just talking to Brandy on how that was the most stubborn animal. But they would literally have to drag him, okay? And so they would literally have to drag the people outside of the camp because no one was allowed to be killed or murdered inside the camp. And so they would drag them out to crucify them. But here, Matthew, Mark, and Luke said that he was led away by the soldiers. There's no emphasis of coercion. John says that he went out. Jesus going to the cross, this shows he went willingly. You see, a lamb follows their shepherd, even up into death. And Jesus, being our sacrifice, went willingly. He wasn't dragged, he wasn't coerced, but he went willingly. Isaiah 53:7 says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. Like the sheep before his shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. Jesus was a lamb who went willingly. But not only did he go willingly, Jesus went out bearing his own cross. He went out bearing it. When someone was to be crucified, after he was judged and after they would take him out and it was his time to die, they would load him up. And I believe it was the cross that he would have to drag and parade the cross in and throughout town, weaving in and out as to his shame. And they put a placard that Eric will go over next week declaring his criminal activity and what he is to be crucified for. So they would shame him. Jesus went out bearing his own cross. The emphasis here is on his own cross. You see, this is the emphasis of this paragraph, is that he went out. Jesus, He was the one who was to be sacrificed, bearing his own cross. About every commentary I read reported that this was a type of Old Testament prophecy. It was a type of when we look to Isaac. And when God had blessed Abraham in Genesis 22, 6, but he told Abraham to go and sacrifice his only son, Isaac. So in Genesis 22, 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. So as Abraham is told by God to take and offer up Isaac as a burnt offering, Abraham faithfully put the wood on his son's back and his son carried the wood up the mountain. And right when Abraham was about to kill Isaac, verse 13 says, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So right here, we see that Jesus fulfills both type of prophecies. Not only was he the better Isaac, as he carried his own cross to his own sacrifice, but he is the one that was offered up and killed as a sin offering, as a burnt offering for sin. And lastly, John wants us to see is that Jesus went outside the gate. Like I mentioned, Roman law was that no one could be crucified within the city limits or the boundaries of the cities. And the Jews on several times had tried to kill Jesus. They tried to stone him. But were unsuccessful. But Jesus shows that as he is the sacrifice for the burnt offering, that he was taken outside the gate. And this was according to the own Jewish law, is that the burnt offering in Exodus 29, that as the you would take the bull of the flesh and its skin and its dung, and you would burn it with fire outside the gate as a sin offering. Leviticus 16, we see that the bull was to be used as a sin offering and we'd be burned outside the gate. But we're left to ask the question, why did Jesus have to die outside the camp? And Hebrews 13:11 mentions it. It's for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Verse 13, it says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Jesus fulfills the prophecy that as he was crucified outside the camp, he was crucified as a sin offering, as a burnt offering, to sanctify the people through his blood. Through his blood. He was the perfect sacrifice. Thirdly, Jesus was crucified with the transgressors. Verse 18, they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. See, as Jesus was crucified, he had two criminals on either side of him, one on the right, one on the left. And as they hung there, knelt there, this fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus in Isaiah 53:12, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. He would be numbered as one of a criminal. Yet, Isaiah 53:12 goes on. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So Isaiah does a kind of an equaling and a balance of his sentence here, that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, But yet Jesus is the one who pays for transgressors. And this is such a beautiful scripture that Luke describes to us, that as Jesus is numbered there with the transgressors, one is mocking him. One is just spitting, just mocking him, saying, if you truly are the Savior, save yourself. But the other that's hanging there, we see the first trophy of Christ as he is nailed to the cross. As one of the transgressors says, do you not fear God? And he's answering the one who's mocking him. Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. You see what he's done? He's confessed his sin. We have done wrong. But this man, he sees him as his Savior. See, he sees his sin, and then he knows he's going to have to look to the cross for a Savior of his sin. And he looks over to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We see the first trophy of the cross as one of the criminals are saved by Christ. And the fourth thing here is that we see when we look to verses 23 through 24, we see Jesus' clothing. John is pointing to the fact that as Jesus is being crucified, as he's led away, when they come to the cross, not only are they going to nail them there, but they're going to shame them. And so what they do is they strip them of all their clothing, so they hang there naked, bearing the shame. And so what was typical of most people as clothing during that day is that you would have sandals, you might have a turban or a hat, an outer garment, maybe a belt. And so when the soldiers hung you up there on the cross, all of your belongings, they would take. But so there was more than likely four soldiers there because they divided them into four parts. But when they came to the tunic was seamless. So they didn't want to cut the tunic. And so what they did is they would cast lots. And so kind of they would roll dice. And so this was a way that pagans believed that it would show the will of the deity as they would come and as they would roll the dice to see who would earn the garments. And so they cast lots. And this is to fulfill, like we have read, Psalm 22:18, that they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so we see that Jesus' clothing, even his clothing, represented a prophecy that is fulfilled. And fifth and lastly, is that we see that when Jesus cried out, I am thirsty, this also too was to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Really, we see two scriptures fulfilled here. Just like we read in Psalm 22, verse 1, that he says, when he goes on to say, my Father, why have you forsaken me? But also, we see too that this is to fulfill prophecy as he cries out, I thirst. Psalm 69:21b, David cries out, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. See, when they stood there on the cross, as Jesus had been beaten, scourged, which most people didn't even survive during that, bloodied, he would be severely dehydrated, severe blood loss. And so your mouth would be so dry and your heart, it's like waxed, like he said in Psalm 22, that it's beating so fast. You had tachycardia because your heart is trying to pump so fast the blood into your extremities so you would survive. Most people, when they died, it was extreme exhaustion. Your heart would develop pleurisy, that it would just, there would be fluid around it, as well as your lungs, and you would have to pick yourself up just to give yourself a breath. It was a miserable way to die. But all this is to point to the fact that Jesus was the one prophesied about. In conclusion, I have here, I came across a study of why this is important for us. It was a study by Westmont College by Professor Peter Stoner. And what he wanted to know was what was the ratio that all the prophecies in the Old Testament were completed by Jesus. Like, what are the chances of this happening? And so to do this, he took 12 of his college classes, which included about 600 students. And what they did was they wanted to see, was this just coincidence? Was this just coincidence? So what are the chances that this would happen? And so what they found was and kind of summing up, you know, just by one of the prophecies by Micah 5:2, that what were the chances of Jesus being born in Bethlehem? Okay, what was the chances of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem? And mathematically, what they said, that it was the chance of kind of, they took the people in the population, what was estimated very conservatively, and said that it was about 1 in 300,000. That about 1 in 300,000 chance that this person, Jesus, was the Christ, was the one to fulfill the scriptures. So they wanted to kind of extend out there a little bit and saying, well, what about 8 different prophecies? What were the chances that Jesus, because he fulfilled 8 prophecies, what are the chances that Jesus is, or that this would happen? And so what they did is they came up, is that this was the chances of Jesus fulfilling 8 prophecies was about 1 in 10 to the 17th chance. Okay? 1 in 10 to the 17th. And so this, to kind of put it in perspective, is that, you know, if you took a blindfolded person and put, you know, a bunch of coins and put a mark on a coin and stuck it in a hat, you have about, and you took 10 coins, you have about 1 in 10 chance. And so what he said was that, say you marked a silver dollar and you put about 10 to the 17th silver dollars in the state of Texas, it would fill it up for about 2 foot. So then you would be blindfolded and then they would send you out and you were to randomly pick the coin. That is the chances. And so, you know, it's estimated that Jesus actually fulfilled 456 prophecies of the Old Testament, whether it be a type or actual verbal fulfillment. And they estimated that if this was the case, it'd be about 10 and 157 chances that Jesus would fulfill this. So what we have to ask ourselves when we look to Jesus fulfilling the prophecy, a question that comes back around, who is Jesus to you? Is he just some coincidence? Or is he the Christ? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for today, that we can look to these prophecies that you have revealed as Christ has fulfilled them, as truth. That it's not some random chance, but God, it's your sovereign will, that you are at work to fulfill your will, and that it will not change direction because of sinful man. But God, it's because of sinful man, you can't went to the cross to purchase our righteousness, to redeem those whom you love. And God, I pray that we believe in you, that we would strengthen, that we would look to this and we'd be strengthened by the cross as we look to Jesus, our righteousness. God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for your word, that it's truth that we can lean on. And I thank you for your son, Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.